Welcome to Feeding His Sheep Podcast, brought to you by A.T. Stewart Ministries. I'm your host, A.T. Stewart. Today is Friday, so we're having Flashback Fridays, where I reach back into the archives of sermons that I preached some 20 years ago, and we seek to see what God would say to us in His Word. So take your Bible, and let's listen to God's Word together.
The oppression, the heaviness continued. I visited a pastor friend Tuesday afternoon, had him pray with me, and there was a temporary relief, but it came back. I visited with another pastor, had lunch with Wednesday afternoon with another pastor, had him pray for me. Again, there was only very immediate relief, and it came back. Then Wednesday night in our prayer service, I shared with the people, the body of Christ here at Westside, about this attack of the enemy, and I said if any of them that had committed to pray for me early in the year had slackened up on that and had fallen down on their commitment to please renew it, their prayers were greatly needed, and I needed their prayers now. And we had a time of prayer, and they prayed for me. And at that point, it began to lift. And it lifted, and I haven't had any more of that attack and those attacks since Wednesday evening. So I'm saying that to say to you, if you have weakened on your prayer for your pastor, pick it up. I need it. God just pressed upon me more than ever through this episode how much I need your prayers. And I was praying every way I knew how to pray, folks, using all the spiritual resources that I knew about to use and using the weapons of God that I knew about. And I was not able by myself to come through this thing. And I needed your prayers. And I still need your prayers. So pray for me. Pray for Lynn. I know he needs it. Ben, I know he needs it. Our vacation Bible school teachers need it. I have a note here that they're experiencing the attack of the enemy. Joyce Spoonmore is having some pains, and she'll have to go to the doctor tomorrow. And we need to be praying for our teachers. Satan is the adversary. That's what the word Satan means. Anything God is for, he is against. And we are in a tremendous spiritual warfare. The victory is ours. But folks, we've got to use the power of prayer and the spiritual armor that God has given us if we're going to walk in that victory that's ours. And so let me encourage you, don't ever think, I don't need your prayers. I need them bad. Next time I start going through something like that, I'm going to call the prayer chain and get y'all praying immediately. I'm not going to wait till Wednesday night. Amen. I didn't realize how much your prayers actually were needed in my own life until this week. I knew I needed them, but I didn't realize how much. So I need your prayers. Let's pray just a moment, and we'll pray for our teachers as well. Father, we know that your power is beyond our imagination, that you're able to do more than we can ask or think, indeed exceedingly more than we can ask or think, according to your power that works within us. We know, Father, that the victory of ours is in Christ, that it has already been won, that we do not fight for victory, but we fight from victory. And Father, we affirm all this truth, and at the same time, we know that you have ordained prayer as a means, as a weapon to fight against the enemy. Paul told the churches to pray for him. Paul commanded us to pray for those in authority over us with all prayers and petitions and supplications. So Father, in some way, in your spiritual dynamics, you have placed the prayers, the believing prayers of your people, as a very important aspect of walking in that victory. And so, Father, I pray you would motivate us. Your Spirit would move us to pray for one another, to pray for those in authority over us. For Satan can attack and destroy and bring down those. He has advanced his work tremendously. Father, we know that those in authority over us serve as spiritual protectors for us. And when they are weakened, our protection is weakened. Gives an enemy an advanced method to come against us. So, Father, show us the need to pray for those in authority over us. We pray for the Vacation Bible School teachers as they prepare to teach your truth to young souls and young minds and spirits. We know the enemy would not want this to happen. So, Father, we pray for them that you'll put the hedge of protection through your word and your blood and your order around their body, soul, and spirit, that they would be protected from every attack of the enemy. And, Father, we ask you to drive away all those forces of the enemy and all spiritual forces of wickedness and all those spiritual forces of darkness in heavenly places that would seek to in any way attack or hinder the work of your Spirit this night. That your word might go forth in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction. That we might understand the enemy and that we might see him indeed defeated in our lives as he was defeated at the cross and rendered powerless through the blood of Jesus. In whose name I pray. Amen. We have seen the strategy of Satan as the ruler. And as the ruler, we saw his target was your will. And we saw his weapon was pride. He wants to come and attack you with pride. And his purpose is to cause you and your will to act independent of the will of God by acting independent of those that are in authority over you that God has placed there. He wants you to rebel against those who are in authority over you. We saw that our God-given defense is the indwelling Spirit of God bringing submission and bringing humility in our lives. And then we saw Satan as the deceiver. And we saw his target is our mind. That his weapon are the lies that he sends forth. And his purpose is to cause us to believe his lie over the truth of God. To accept what he says is truth. And reject the truth of God. Our weapon against the enemy, the deceiver, is the Word of God. For the Word is light, and it shines forth into darkness. Now tonight, we're going to see Satan as the accuser. Now look over, first of all, in Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation 12, we see Satan as the accuser very clearly. Revelation 12, a passage that deals with the spiritual conflict of the ages. Someday the Lord will allow us, I trust, to study this passage and see this spiritual warfare that began before man was created and shall continue even until after the millennial kingdom. And chapter 12 gives us much of that history. And the verses we're looking at in chapter 12 of Revelation, verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even unto death." They overcame him through the blood of the Lamb, through the word of the Lord, and through the order of God. And so we see the blessing of God coming in their lives as they relied on those spiritual weapons against the accuser. Now turn over to Job chapter 1, perhaps a more familiar passage, as we see Satan doing his accusing work. Job chapter 1. And notice in these verses how Satan accuses Job before God. Now we call Satan the devil. Now the devil literally is the Greek word for slanderer. It's diabolos. Diabolos. Dia is a prefix meaning through. We use diameter, going through. Bolas is to throw. So it literally means to throw through somebody. And it was used of accusations, of slander. Man, you just hurl the abuse and throw it through them. And Satan is the accuser. He is the slanderer. And he wants to accuse us before God and accuse us to ourselves. Now you see in chapter 1 of Job, him coming before God, beginning with verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil." Now that should have settled it, right? I mean, God says he's blameless, and God says he's an upright man. I mean, who can question God, or should? Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" In other words, oh, you say he fears you. You say that that he is upright and blameless. But is that for no reason, God? Isn't that because you have given him special privileges and special favors? Verse 10. "Has thou not put a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." In other words, he just fears you because you've blessed him so, God. It's no merit of his. He just fears you because you've done such great things for him. "Put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse thee to thy face." That's an accusation. He's saying, you just touch him. You just bring this fortune, unfortunate in his life, well, whatever. You take away the blessings from his life. You bring tragedy in his life, and he will curse you. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. Don't take his body. Don't fool with his life or his body." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And then we see in chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, Satan shows up again. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth, walking around on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause.'" As you remember, he'd lost his children, his fortunes, his cattle, his sheep had been taken away, and yet he still wouldn't curse God. And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth thy hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." Accusation. God, he hasn't cursed you yet, but you just touch his body. You just cause suffering to come upon him physically, and he will curse you. That's an accusation. He is slandering Job. As you remember, God told him, "All right, go ahead. You can't take his life." And God brought sore sickness and boils upon him, but he still did not curse God. But Satan was the slanderer. Now turn to Zechariah chapter 3. Now some of you are going to need your table of contents for this one, so it's permissible to look. Zechariah comes after Haggai. If that helps you any. Zechariah chapter 3 comes right before Malachi, so you might go to the end of the Old Testament and work your way back. Zechariah chapter 3. Here we have a vision that the prophet Zechariah has. And in this vision, he looks into heaven. And we have a courtroom scene. We have God the Father as the judge. We have Joshua the high priest as the defendant. And Satan is the prosecutor, the accuser. Now, this Joshua is not the Joshua that went into the land of Canaan. He's not the Joshua that led them against Jericho and those other cities. This is much later. It's just the same name. But he is a high priest of the nation of Israel. And we have this picture, this scene. Because you see, Satan's target is your heart and your conscience. And he is seeking to bring an accusation against the heart and conscience of the high priest Joshua. Let's begin to read verse 1, chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing in his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." Now that's the Lord Jesus. "The Lord rebuke you. Indeed, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts. And I will grant you free access among those who are standing here." Now here we have Satan appearing, and he seems to have a good case against Joshua the high priest because he is standing with filthy garments in verse 3. You see, Zechariah had this vision when the nation of Israel had come back from Babylonian captivity. You remember why they went into Babylonian captivity? Because of their disobedience to God. And so God had put them in captivity for 70 years to teach them a lesson to obey God. Now they had come back from Babylonian captivity and they had not learned their lesson. They were still living in sin, falling again in disobedience to God. Some of the things that were going on were the Jewish men were divorcing their wives, their Jewish wives, and marrying heathen women. The merchants were charging exorbitant interest rates to their own people, a violation of the Old Testament. Even the priests were allowing the people to rob God by not giving their tithes to the Lord. You remember Malachi said, "Will a man rob God?" And the priests were allowing the people to rob God, and they were robbing God themselves. The priests and the people were bringing lame and blind sacrifices to God. The priests were allowing that. They were bringing God their leftovers. You know, it was commanded they were to give this lamb. And so the husband would go and he would pick the lamb that was going to die anyway. You know, "Well, I'll take this old lame and blind one that's going to die anyway and I'll sacrifice it. Then we won't lose anything." They were giving God the leftovers. And God said, "You wouldn't give your governor this kind of treatment. And yet you're treating me that way." And so indeed, this explains Joshua's filthy garments, because what was the high priest? He was the representative of the people before God. The high priest went to God on behalf of the people. And as he stood before God, he stood in filthy garments because the people were guilty before God. And can't you just imagine Satan's accusation? Can't you imagine Satan saying, "God, look at your people Israel. You punished them and sent them to Babylon to teach them a lesson, and now you have brought them back out of your goodness, and they are still in sin again. God, you're a holy God. You've got to punish sin if you're going to maintain your holiness. Now, God, you must punish them. They are guilty. There are people who are rebellious against you. There are people whose hearts have turned against you. They're treating you like dirt. They're giving you lame and blind sacrifices. They're robbing you, God. How can you be a holy God? How can you hold to your holy law and not bring forth judgment upon them?" So Satan was accusing the nation of Israel before God. And you know, when we sin, Satan moves in for the kill. You've been there, we all have. He attacks our heart and he attacks our conscience. He says, "You're a Christian? And you did that? You sure aren't much of a Christian. If your friends at church knew you did that, they'd kick you out of church. Here you are teaching a Sunday school class. Man, you aren't much of a Christian at all, if you even are a Christian." You know, before we sin, Satan says, "Oh, go ahead, nobody will know." And then after we sin, he says, "Man, You can't hide this. You're going to be found out. You'll never get away with this. And therefore, the accuser's target is our heart and our conscience. Imagine how Joshua felt as he stood there with those accusations of Satan. His heart was broken. His conscience was smitten. Because he knew there was some truth in it. So Satan's target is your heart and your conscience. All right, what's his weapon? Well, I've already mentioned it. Accusations. Satan seeks to accuse us to God and to ourselves. Now, sometimes his accusations are lies. You see, he wants you to feel guilty when you haven't sinned sometimes. He wants to come and accuse you and tell you you've sinned when you haven't sinned at all. Now, some people, just by temperament, are more sensitive than other people. They just have a sensitive spirit. And it's easy for Satan to come and give false accusations against them, and they feel guilty. And they haven't done anything, but it's just because they have such a sensitive spirit. Their conscience is so acute, they easily fall prey to the accusations of Satan. But sometimes there's truth in what he says. We have sinned, and he wastes no time going to God and coming to us and pointing out that sin. Now, here we must draw a distinction between the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the accusations of Satan. For you see, there is a proper work of God's Spirit to convict us for our sins, to bring a sense of guilt and a sense of shame and a sense of remorse. For that is a work of God's Spirit. When we as a believer sin, the Spirit of God is to convict us. Well, how can you tell the difference between the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the accusations of Satan? Well, let me give you some ways you can tell the difference. First of all, the conviction of the Holy Spirit is a very definite thing. He tells us very clearly the sin which He's convicting us of. The accusations of Satan many times are very vague. And you don't know why you're feeling guilty. You are just feeling guilty. You can't pinpoint it. You can't put your finger on why you're feeling guilty, but you just feel guilty. Now, people, when the Spirit of God convicts you, He's not going to leave it in the dark. He's going to let you know why you're being convicted. Now, sometimes Satan is very definite with his convictions. But if you ever have one of those vague convictions, and you just can't put any definite sin to it, you can be sure that's not from the Holy Spirit. Also, the conviction of God comes many times when we're in our prayer times, when we're studying the Bible, when we're hearing a sermon, and the Spirit of God will take the Word of God and it will pierce our hearts with it, and He'll convict us. It's a very clear, very definite thing. Whereas the accusations of Satan tend to be nagging, and they tend to be persistent, and they tend to be confusing. Also, with the conviction of the Holy Spirit, confession and repentance brings immediate relief. There's no purpose in the Holy Spirit continuing to convict you once you confessed and repented of it. There's no need. The work has been done. But with the accusations of Satan, confession and repentance doesn't do any good. It doesn't relieve it. You still feel guilty. And probably the acid test is the conviction of the Holy Spirit deepens our walk with God. The accusations of Satan draw us away from God. Now, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we see the two kinds of accusations or sorrow for sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. One is Judas and one is Peter. Now, both of those guys felt guilty after they had sinned. When Peter denied Christ, he felt guilty. He wept. Even Judas, after he sold Jesus, he later, the Scripture says, felt remorse over that. He felt guilty over doing that. But one of those was the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and the other one was not. And we see the difference in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Look in verse 9. Paul says, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance." And that's the key. The conviction of the Holy Spirit brings a remorse. It brings a sorrowfulness that leads to repentance. It leads to you turning away from that sin. You see, Satan wants you to feel remorseful. He wants you to feel guilty, but he doesn't want you to repent. He doesn't want you to turn away from that sin. All right, let's continue. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Judas felt sorry. He had remorse, but he didn't turn back to God. He turned away even more and resulted in suicide, death. And so the enemy wants you to feel guilty. He wants you to feel remorse, but he does not want you to turn back toward God in repentance. What will happen in the Holy Spirit when He convicts is that He will bring us to the point of confession and repentance. And then guess what? Satan moves in to accuse you. So you sin, the Holy Spirit convicts you, and you come to God and say, God, I acknowledge this was sin. I know it was. I don't want it in my life. I confess it. I turn away from it. And then Satan says, aha. And he jumps in, and he continues to accuse you. And so sometimes we confuse that because the Holy Spirit has convicted us to start off with. But once we've confessed it and repented of it, there's no more conviction of the Holy Spirit. Then Satan jumps in and he says, yeah, you sorry, good for nothing person. I can't believe you did that, and you can't either. You're just rotten. You're just no good. You're just filthy. You're vile. And you call yourself a Christian. You see, Satan's accusations lead to despair. They lead to depression. They lead to guilt. They lead to hopelessness. If you're feeling despair and depression and guilt and hopelessness, and you've already confessed and brought that sin before God and turned away from it, it is not of the Holy Spirit. It is of the enemy. He wants to get you down on yourself. He wants to get you to feel like trash, to feel like dirt. He wants you to get so deep in despair, you just give up and never turn back to the Lord. That's what He wants you to do. I'm hopeless. I'm too far gone. The Lord would never have me back. That's what Satan wants to say. So his target is your heart and conscience. His weapon are the accusations. What's Satan's purpose? To make you feel guilty. To bring an indictment against you. To make you feel condemned. He wants you to feel guilty. He wants you to experience regret and remorse, but not repentance. He wants you to focus your attention on yourself and your sins. Now listen to that. Satan's primary objective is to get you to look at your sins and to look at yourself. Now let's face it. If we're honest with each other, if we ever really take a good look at ourselves, we will get depressed. I mean, if we look at ourselves in relation to the holiness of God, now, you can always find somebody else you look better than. But if we really look at ourselves in the light of the truth of God, we will get depressed. Let's face it. And that's what Satan wants. He wants you to look at yourself, at your sinfulness, at your shortcomings, at your inability. He wants you to experience and feel guilty. But God wants you to experience forgiveness. You see, Satan wants you to see your sin. God wants you to see the Savior. Satan wants you to turn and look inward at your curse. God wants you to turn and look outward at the cross. Satan wants you to become introspective and just get caught all up in you and how you have fallen and how you have failed. And God wants you to look out at Christ Jesus and how He has died for you. Satan wants you to look at your loss. God wants you to look at your Lord. He wants you to feel guilty. God wants you to experience forgiveness. Satan wants you to focus on your sin, not your Savior. And anytime you find yourself focusing and concentrating on your sin, after you have confessed that sin and brought it before God and brought it under the blood of Christ, then you're falling into Satan's strategy. What we need to do upon confession of that sin and repentance, we need to turn and look outward at the cross. We need to look at Jesus. We need to see what Jesus has done. If Satan can keep you on a guilt trip, then he can make you practically useless for God. Here's a person who's committed a sin back in his life even before he became a Christian. Long ago. And he's asked to teach a Sunday school class. And he starts praying about it. And old Satan brings up that sin in the past. And he says, oh, you can't teach that class. You remember you did so and so? And he puts a guilt trip on that man. And that man says, well, you know I did do that. And you want to teach the Bible to those people after you did that? He says, well, no, I don't think I ought to teach it. Maybe you better find somebody else. A person gets ready to share Christ's witness to somebody, and right before they do it, Satan brings up some sin out of their past and says, are you going to talk to them about Jesus? Look at you. What kind of person are you to be talking to them? And he brings up that sin. You've had it happen to you, hadn't you? We all have. That is the way Satan works. And if he can keep us under the indictment, if he can get us to feel guilty, he will make us practically useless for serving God, because every time we get ready to serve God, he brings up that sin. Or brings up those past sins. And he wants to hold them over us and beat us with them. Because he is the enemy. And he wants to accuse. What's your God-given defense? Your God-given defense is the interceding Son of God. Look in 1 John chapter 2. The angel of the Lord was none other than the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus in Zechariah 3. And it was the angel of the Lord that stood up and stood before Joshua. And stood in as his advocate before the accusations of Satan. Look over in 1 John 2:1. Now it's true Satan stands at your right hand to accuse you, but let me tell you, it's also true that Jesus stands at God's right hand to intercede for you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous. Our God-given defense is the interceding Lord Jesus Christ as our advocate. Now that term advocate is a legal term. It means one who stands beside and assists another. It's used of a lawyer. What does a lawyer do? He takes the place of the accused. He stands in his place. He is his defendant. He defends him. He takes his place, more or less, and intercedes for him before the court. And this is what Jesus does. He is our advocate. He stands in our place before God the Father, and the accusations of Satan come. Jesus stands before him and said, but Father, I died for that sin. And Satan says, but he did so and so and so and so. And Jesus says, but Father, I died for that sin too. And no matter what sin Satan tries to bring up in your life, the Lord Jesus is interceding for you, standing between you and the holiness of God, saying, I died for that sin. I died for that sin. He is our advocate. Isn't that great? Amen. I mean, I get excited about that. You don't? Amen. Hallelujah. Now, secondly, he is the propitiation for our sins, verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, what is that? That means he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. You see, God just doesn't look the other way. He doesn't just say, well, I'll just look the other way. They're rotten, they're sinful, they have fallen short of my holy standard so many times, almost without number, so I'll just look the other way. No, no. A holy and righteous God. When Satan says, God, you're holy, you've got to punish them, the Lord Jesus said, I've been punished in their place. Father, your holiness has been satisfied. Your holy wrath against ungodliness was poured out on me on Calvary's cross. I have appeased your anger. And that's what propitiation means. It means the gift that appeases the anger. And the Lord Jesus gave his perfect life to appease the holy wrath of God because of our sinfulness. Oh, isn't that beautiful? When Satan starts accusing you, Man, run to your advocate, Jesus Christ. Run to that one who died in your place, who is that atoning sacrifice, who appeased the holy wrath of God. And then 1 John 1:9 explains that forgiveness which is given. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that beautiful? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now look over in Colossians. Beautiful picture of forgiveness. If you're going to stand against these accusations of Satan, you've got to understand the forgiveness of God. And you've got to understand it doesn't depend on you. No, you don't deserve it. No, you can't earn it. It is a gift of God. Jesus deserves it. Because see, Satan will say, man, you don't deserve God's forgiveness. I mean, you just keep sinning. You don't deserve God to forgive you. Why would He forgive you? And the truth is, no, you don't deserve it. But hallelujah, Jesus deserved it for us. That's why He forgives us, because of what Jesus did. See, again, Satan wants you to look at yourself and your unworthiness. God wants us to look to Jesus and His ultimate worthiness. Colossians chapter 2. Look in verses 13 and following. Beautiful picture of forgiveness. It says, and when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He, that is God the Father, made you alive together with Him, that is with Christ. While we were dead, He brought about the new birth, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Nothing we earned or deserved. Jesus, in dying for us, secured the forgiveness of our sins, past, present, and future. Every sin you ever will commit has already been forgiven. That's why Satan has no ground, no legal ground to accuse you. You might say you've got diplomatic status, diplomatic immunity, because you're a diplomat from heaven, and Satan can accuse all day long, but you are immune from the enemy, because you have secured forgiveness in Jesus. Now, look what God did to bring about this forgiveness. Having counseled out. Now, that word counseled out means to rub out. It means to erase. Just to rub it until it's gone. Having counseled out the certificate of the debt consisting of decrees against us which were hostile to us. Well, now, what does all that mean? I think that certificate of a debt is just a symbolic picture that our sins were on a certificate. Like our sins were written on a piece of parchment. All right? All the sins that stood against us, that condemned us, because we had broken the holy law of God. But what God did is He took this parchment. He took this certificate of the debt that was hostile to us, that accused us, and He nailed it to the cross with Jesus. Look what He says. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Amen. God took my sins and your sins, and He nailed them to the cross with Jesus. And when Jesus died, He died for all the sins of His people. And my sins were on that parchment sheet, on that cross. And when He had disarmed, that is, rendered powerless the rulers and authorities, those are spiritual forces, the demons, the fallen angels, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him, through the Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. That is the forgiveness of our Lord. Now look over in Romans chapter 8. Satan wants you to feel guilty. God wants you to experience forgiveness. Romans chapter 8. Paul in Romans 8, one of the greatest chapters of the Bible, deals with the great glory that awaits us, the glory of heaven and what God's going to do to transform us. He talks about in verses 28 and 29 how God causes all things to work together for good to those that He's called and according to His purpose. And then He talks about in verses 29 and 30 how those whom He's predestined, He's going to call, and those He's called, He's going to justify, and those He justifies, He's going to glorify. In other words, nobody's going to slip through the cracks. God's going to bring His own unto Him. And then Paul basically says, now, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? If He did not spare, verse 32, His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Now look at verse 33. Paul says, who will bring charge against God's elect? Who's going to accuse us before God? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? I'll tell you who condemns. Satan condemns you. And you condemn yourself. Those are the ones who condemn. We condemn ourselves. And Satan condemns us. But Paul's point is, look, God has justified you. God has set you right with Himself. He has said and declared, you are right with Me. Now, who is the devil to say you're not right with God? I mean, when God says you're right, who's the devil to say you're not right? That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, look, folks, God has justified us. Who in the world has any right to condemn us? Look at what he says in verse 34. Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Same truth again we've seen earlier. He says, look, who can condemn you? It's Jesus Christ who died in your place. Not only who died, but was raised, showing that God accepted His payment for your sin. The Bible says He died for our sins and He was raised because of our justification. God brought Him back from the dead, folks, because God accepted His payment for our sin 100%. The payment was totally made. Therefore, God raised Him up because righteousness equals life. And because we have righteousness in Jesus, He is alive. And so Paul says, who can condemn you, folks? God has justified you. Who can bring an accusation against you and have it stick? Because Jesus, who died for you, who was raised because God accepted His payment, is interceding for you every moment before God. You see, Satan wants you to feel guilty. He wants you to look at your sin. God wants you to experience forgiveness and look at Jesus. Look at the interceding Son of God. What do you do then when Satan points his accusing finger at you? Five things I want you to do. Jot these down. First, you turn to Jesus Christ as your advocate and as your propitiation. Look at Him, not at your sinfulness. Jesus stands in. Let Him feel those accusations. Just say, devil, go talk to Jesus. He's my lawyer. Go talk to Him. Amen. Number two, confess our sin to Him. If it is a sin, confess it. If we've done something wrong, confess it. Thirdly, claim His forgiveness based on His cross. This is not a matter of feeling. Again, guilt is a feeling. Forgiveness is a position of faith. See, we want to walk around feeling guilty, and God wants us to experience forgiveness. Don't go on what God has accomplished, not on how you feel. Say, I am forgiven in Christ. No matter how I feel, I am forgiven in Jesus Christ. Study those passages that we mentioned tonight. Fourthly, claim the blood of Jesus. When Satan wants to get on your case, I'll tell you what you can do to back him off. I've done it and it backs him off every time. He starts coming on how bad you are and how you've done this and how you've fallen here and how you've fallen there. You know what you say to him? You say, devil, I'm worse than what you say. You don't know the half of it. I'm worse than that. But there's something you forgot. I'm washed in the blood of Jesus. Not only washed, but I am cleansed. Not only cleansed, but I'm justified. Not only justified, but I'm sanctified. Not only sanctified, but I'm glorified. Hallelujah. Now set him back, folks. Tell him where he is. Say, I'm worse than that, but I'm washed in the blood. I'm cleansed. Number five. Confess that God has given you the righteousness of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf that we might have the righteousness of God in Him. You confess, devil, I have the righteousness of Jesus. I stand before God like Jesus stands before Him, holy and blameless. The key is focus on Jesus, not on yourself, not on your sin. Once you've confessed and turned away, you turn to Jesus and focus on Him. And Satan will not be able to make you feel guilty. He'll not be able to bring an indictment upon you. Don't let his strategy be victorious in your life. And some of you, again, who have sensitive consciences and a sensitive spirit, you have more trouble with this than others. Flee to the Lord. Flee to the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we praise You. We thank You for the opportunity we have to look at the Lord Jesus as our advocate, as our propitiation, as the payment of our sin. Father, may we turn to Him when the accusations of the enemy come. For we know in Him we have forgiveness of sins, total cleansing, total righteousness. It's in His name I pray. Amen. Brother Lynn, I think we just need to spend some time singing about the blood of Christ and what He's done for us, focusing on the Lord Jesus. If you need to get up and...